Psalm 75 is the passage for this morning's sermon. We will read the psalm, and we will begin at verse 1 and read to the end of the psalm. Psalm 75. Again, hear God's word. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall be all the wicked of the earth, drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This psalm begins with the congregation giving thanks to the Lord. And for the sake of emphasis, they express thanksgiving two times at the very beginning of the psalm. No doubt there are an infinite number of reasons why Christians should thank the Lord, but the psalmist brings it down to one reason in particular, at least in this psalm. The congregation is thankful to the Lord because his name is near. They are thankful that God's name is near. You see, God's name is a revelation of who he is. And where his name is called upon in worship, there he is in the midst of them. In Exodus, in chapter 20, and in verse 4, the Lord says this, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offering, your sheep and your oxen. And then he says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in what? In his name. There he is in the midst of them. Indeed, based upon that, we can have the confidence to know that Jesus Christ is right here in the midst of us on this holy day. In Psalm 145, in verse 18, the psalmist says this, the Lord is near to all who call upon his name, to all who call upon him in truth. Indeed, we should thank the Lord for making his name near to us. We should thank him for revealing himself to us. After all, we don't serve and worship a God whom we don't know. Our God has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed himself through his name. Now, you may recall what the Lord had said to Moses when he had asked the Lord, what shall I tell the sons of Israel when they ask me what your name is? And God told him his name. God said, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. Indeed, Jehovah is his covenant name. The God of the covenant. The God who is faithful to his covenant promises is his name. Again, God's name is a revelation of who he is. He revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to our father Abraham. To others, he revealed himself as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He's revealed himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's known as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. As Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, our shepherd. As Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is present. As Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. As Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Emmanuel, God with us. And on and on and on the list goes. In all his names we learn something about who he is and what he is like. By his name we know that our God is immutable and unchangeable in his wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, we know these things about our Lord not simply because our catechism tells us so, but because our catechism reflects the teaching of Scripture. In his word, the Lord has revealed himself as having all of these attributes, oftentimes revealed through his name, but also revealed through his actions. And actually, the two never contradict each other, do they? God's actions are always complementary to his name. He never does anything that is contrary to who he is. You know, the false religions and the cults will oftentimes use statues and pictures or some other form of graven images to worship their false gods. But all that is needed to worship the true and living God is for a person to know his name and to call upon his name with saving faith. God's name is near, and the Lord is near to all who call upon his name. Without a doubt, the greatest way in which God's name has been brought near is through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, God came to earth, and he came to reveal himself to men. In his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, Jesus said this to the Father in verse 6, "I manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." He manifested God's name to those who were his disciples. And he says something similar again in verse 26 of that same passage. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, both Peter and Paul on two different occasions quote a passage from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 that says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation with saving faith will be saved. Now, we've considered one of the ways in which God is near to us, and there are other ways in which he is near to us. He's certainly near in the sense that he's always everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent, we say, and the Scriptures reveal. There's nowhere that we can go where we are not in his presence. And so it can be said that he's near in that sense as well. But the psalmist, at least in this psalm, likely meant that the Lord is near in another way. You see, this psalm comes right after Psalm 74. And in that psalm, Asaph, the author of both of these psalms, ends that psalm pleading with the Lord to stand up for himself and to come and to judge his enemy. And then in Psalm 75, we see an answer to that prayer. Asaph notes that the name of God is near, and he ties God's name being near to the fact that men declare God's works, that men declare his wondrous works. Now, what works did he have in mind? Indeed, there are many of God's works that can be and are declared by people everywhere. But in the context of this particular psalm, it would seem that the psalmist may have had God's wondrous works of judgment in mind. God's wondrous works of judgment is what he had in mind. In fact, the psalm will take up the theme of judgment in the very next verse, and he'll continue with that theme all the way to the end of the psalm. And so the gist of these opening words, then, may be a reminder of how near God is to all of us at all times, and to also remind us how aware God is of all that is going on everywhere throughout the world. And with that, that he is very much aware of what the wicked are doing at every moment. Asaph also reminds us of the Lord's wondrous works of judgment from the past in order to warn men of the nearness of judgment at any time in the present. It's a warning of the possibility of judgment coming upon men at any moment in the present. You see, when the people of Israel gathered together for worship, they would remember and they would declare God's wondrous works of redemption. And one of the most memorable works of redemption was when the Lord delivered our people from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. Well, that work was an act of redemption, but it was also an act of judgment, wasn't it? Pharaoh was an enemy of God, and he suffered the consequence that all of God's unrepentant enemies will one day suffer. So in that very act of redemption, we see a wondrous work of judgment. And it is a miraculous work that he did. After mentioning the fact that God is near in presence and in judgment, the Lord begins then to speak in the first person in verse 2 of our psalm. The Lord says, "When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity." You know, sometimes we look around us and we see God's enemies fighting against him and fighting against his church. And during those times, we wonder why God allows them to get away with it for so long. We may even wonder if God is ever going to defend himself, because we see so much going on in this world. We may think that he's long overdue in giving his enemies their just payment, their just reward. Well, God assures us in this psalm that when he decides to bring judgment, he brings it. And his judgment will come, and does come, at the perfect time. It's never early, and it's never late. It's always at the right time. It's always at his appointed time. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we read earlier in verse 3, it said there that the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though, he says, though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. This idea of a set time or an appointed time is actually a concept that we see throughout the scriptures. You see it in the Old Testament during the account of God's ordering of the world at creation. There we see that the seasons were given at the appointed time. We see that in Leviticus, there were appointed feasts, and the purpose of those appointed feasts was to give the annual pattern for worship. We see the appointed time used in the Newer Testament concerning the times when Christ would come to earth, the time when he would suffer, the time when he would rise again, and the time when he would send his Holy Spirit. All would happen at his appointed time. And so the point here is that God is in control, and that he will judge men at his appointed time. Just as sure as the seasons come at their appointed time. Just as sure as Christ came to this earth at his appointed time. So sure can we be that the wicked also will be dealt with at God's appointed time. It's our duty to exercise patience until he actually reveals to us when that proper time for his judgment has come. So often we think that we know when that time should be, but we don't. God alone knows, and when his judgment comes, it will be, folks, at the perfect time. You remember when God had said that the iniquity of the Amorites had to be full before judgment would come upon them in Genesis 15. Well, the same is true of this world that we live in. There is a set limit to when enough will be enough, and the Lord will come in judgment. But the reason he hasn't come already is because he's patient and long-suffering. Part of the reason he allows men so much time is so that he can give them time to repent, so that they will have time to consider their way and consider the God whom they should serve. Those who are outside of Christ should take note of the Lord's patience, and they should not take it for granted. They should count his patience toward them as kindness, and that kindness should lead them to repentance, even as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Some people will get a taste of his judgment in this life. Others won't experience it until the life to come. But the thing is, all of God's unrepentant enemies will suffer his full wrath one day. It may or may not begin here in this life, but it will come. And the psalmist assures us of that. God assures us of that. But people should not presume that God's judgment will only come in the life to come. God is now the judge of all the earth. We can again look back upon the history of the world, and we can note the many times that God has brought his judgment to bear on people in this life. Pharaoh. We already looked at Pharaoh and talked about him for a moment ago. But Pharaoh was drowned by God. God killed Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was brought down very low by the hand of God. He suffered the judgment of God. The sons of Korah were killed for their rebellion. A whole generation of the children of Israel were killed by the hand of the Lord. Herod was killed. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. And the list goes on and on, even into the history of the secular world. Many, many, many people have suffered the judgment of God in this life and have gone on to suffer it in the life to come. God does rule as judge even now. And as the psalm says, when he selects an appointed time, he brings judgment. Of course, all of the temporal judgments that we hear about or witness on earth are all but foreshadows and foretastes of the judgment to come at the end of the age. You see, every judgment in this life is a warning to all of mankind of the judgment to come. And therefore, every judgment carries with it calls to repentance. And that is true whether we are in Christ or not. Every act of judgment that we hear about or witness, whether it be the suffering or death of a single person or a more catastrophic judgment affecting multitudes like the tsunami, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and other such things, we should all be reminded by those events that every one of us is but a moment away from standing before the judge of all creation. And indeed, that should be a sobering thought, whether we are in Christ or not. That should be a sobering thought. For the Christian, it should cause us to consider our walks and to repent from the sins we've committed. For the unbelievers, it should cause them to consider their need to be made right with God. It should cause them to cry out to him for grace and mercy as it can be found only in Jesus Christ. And therefore, such judgments can be called calls to repentance, in that they are reminders that the judge of heaven and earth slumbers not nor sleeps. He is very much aware of what is going on in this world. In the next verse, reference is made to the earth and all who dwell in it, melting or trembling. This imagery is found in other psalms, like Psalm 11 and Psalm 82. And this shaking of the earth is often attributed to injustice or immorality going on in the world. And part of the reason for this has to do with the fact that order and stability come from God, who laid the very foundations of the earth. And so when His law and when His order are undermined, it's a disruption of the foundation He has laid. And it is therefore similar to the idea of the foundations being shaken. You know, it can be sometimes scary, even nerve-wracking at times, when we think about the overwhelming immorality that seems to govern the people of this world, along with the rulers of this world. Additionally, it can be scary when we consider that we, even as a nation, face the imminent threats of places like North Korea and Iran and other Muslim nations. It can be scary sometimes to consider the imminent threat that we face day in and day out. Sometimes we might feel as though the whole world is going to be destroyed by all of this instability. But folks, these threats have always been around. They have just taken different shapes. Today, we face things like North Korea and Iran. But these kinds of things have been around throughout all of the history of mankind. In Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 and verse 8, again, carrying on with the theme that there is nothing new under heaven, Solomon says this. He says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter." Other translations say, don't be shocked at the sight. You see, it's something that has been around forever. There's no real reason to fear as the people of God when we face these things. The thing to remember during these times is that nothing can and nothing will happen apart from God's will. Our God is sovereign. He rules His universe. In Isaiah chapter 33, we read this in verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness." And then it says this, "And He shall be the stability of your times." He shall be the stability of your times. Furthermore, we are told specifically, all over the Scriptures, but Psalm 24 puts it nicely, in verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and has established it upon the river. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find these comforting words. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." All things. We, again, we're sometimes worried about the things that we see with our eyes. But God is not only keeping those things stable, but He's even keeping the spiritual realm stable. Satan can't even rock your world if you're in Christ. Because you are stable. Your foundation is Jesus Christ, the sure rock of your foundation. And so you see, the only one to fear is God Almighty. That's the one whom we must fear. He is the one who holds the world in His hand and has appointed the time of its beginning, and He's also appointed the time of its end. He's the one who gives us our every breath and has determined our beginning and our end. He is the only one who holds that kind of power. Only He is able to sustain or melt the earth according to His will and according to His time. In Psalm 46, we sang the psalm earlier, but I'd like to bring your attention to a few verses in that psalm. It says, at the beginning, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And then it says, "Therefore we will not fear." This is speaking of those who are in Christ. "We will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. And then in verse 6, the nations make an uproar, the kingdoms totter at that uproar. But God raises his voice, and the earth melts. All that this wicked world at best can do is to wobble the world, make it a little bit unstable at times. But when God chooses the appointed time to raise his voice, the earth will melt. God is all powerful. He is the one to be feared. And so when things on earth seem to be going out of control, we can rest assured that things aren't what they seem. The Lord is present. He is holding things together, and he will continue to do so until his appointed time, even as we are told here in this song. And at the appointed time, all things will come to an end, and no man will be able to take credit for sustaining or destroying the world except the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who judges the earth, and that final day of judgment is on its way. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and in verses 6 through 10 these words, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And he says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." It is only right, and it is only just, that God will come with judgment. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to come. In the next verse, the Lord gives a warning to the proud and to the wicked in light of this coming judgment. He gives them a warning. And while many may not see it, this warning is a gracious warning. Gracious, first of all, because God doesn't owe anybody a warning. He doesn't owe it to mankind to warn them of the judgment to come. The wicked, in fact, don't deserve anything from God except his judgment. And so he is gracious to warn the wicked of their coming judgment. But this warning is gracious, secondly, because so long as the Lord is still in the mode of warning people, there is still time for repentance. So long as the Lord is still in the mode of warning, there is still time for repentance. You see, the wicked are given the opportunity to repent before this judgment comes upon them. The Lord not only warns them, he also gives them a command. He commands them to stop being wicked. He commands them to stop being proud. The raised horn and the stiff neck are images of a wild animal that refuses the yoke. And this imagery is quite fitting, isn't it? Just as a wild animal refuses to submit to the yoke, so do the wicked, like wild animals, refuse to submit to the yoke of God's word and to learn from his instructions. The Lord commands them to not lift up their horn on high, nor to speak with insolent pride. Lifting up their horn on high is being prideful and basically shaking their fist to God. This kind of behavior certainly brings to mind the situation that is described for us in Psalm 2. In that psalm, we have a picture that goes like this. It's very similar to what we see here. In verses 2 and 3, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords far from us.'" Again, the picture of being not being yoked by God, removing themselves from his instruction. You see, this kind of insolent pride is what the psalmist is speaking of in Psalm 75. This kind of pride is foolish in the eyes of the Lord. Consider how foolish it is for the creature to shake its fist at the Creator. It's so foolish that God laughs at these people. In that same psalm, Psalm 2, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." And then in verse 5 it says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury." The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished forever. As noted earlier, there will come a time when he will have had enough. There will come a time when his patience and long-suffering will come to an end for the wicked. Until that time, however, Psalm 2 goes on to say that they should kiss the Son and pay homage to him. In other words, they should humble themselves and recognize who they are in light of who God is. They should know that Jesus is King and Creator, and that they are but his subjects and creatures. They should know that. They should know that wherever they are in life, and that whatever they have in life, has been given to them by the hand of God. So rather than being prideful and arrogant in their stations of life, they should recognize that the Lord is the one who is the judge. He is the one who puts down one and exalts another, as the psalm continues in Psalm 75. You see, whatever advantage or whatever position one person has over another doesn't come from one's own talents or one's own abilities or by whom one knows. God is the one who orders their positions in life. So when people think that they've gotten to where they're at by their own strength, what they're doing is actually robbing God of the credit that belongs to Him, adding insult to injury. It's the epitome of pride for people to think that they've gotten where they're at in this life by their own strength, whether we are in Christ or not. It is a prideful thing to think that you have accomplished these things. And so in light of that, we see that the world really is full of practical atheism. Few men really believe that the Lord governs this world and that everything happens by His decree, and that the causes and the agents and the means are nothing without Him behind them. Forgetfulness of God is as common as it is dreadful. And ultimately, for the wicked, the higher the positions they get to in this life, the further they will fall on the day of judgment. But there's also a positive aspect to this. Because God is the one who humbles and exalts, those of us who belong to Him can look forward to being exalted on that great day. And whether we had low positions or high positions in this life, we will be exalted beyond measure on that great and wonderful day. The Lord will exalt the humble, and He will bring down low the proud. On that day, even the Christian who had the lowest position on earth will be exalted even higher than the positions of unbelieving kings on earth. And so with that in mind, we can easily see how the psalmist would say that he'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the luxurious tents of the wicked. The psalmist continues on with the subject of judgment. And at this point, he describes the certainty of it. In verse 8, he introduces the figure of a cup of wrath in God's hand. Now, throughout the scriptures, when the word cup is used figuratively, it carries with it a sense of blessing or cursing. For instance, in Psalm 11 and in verse 6, we read that upon the wicked, He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Speaking of the judgment to come to the wicked. Then in Psalm 75, verse 8, our psalm, there's a picture that's painted for us even more vivid, where it says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams," or it can be translated, the wine is red, "the wine foams, it is well mixed, and He pours out of this. And surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." In Psalm 23, in verse 5, we're told there of the cup, that is a cup of blessing. We read there, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And similarly, Psalm 116 and verse 13 calls it the cup of salvation. The New Testament also uses the word cup in a figurative sense. The book of 1 Corinthians makes several references to it. In chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of blessing. In verse 21 of that same passage, the Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of the Lord. And then in chapter 11 and verse 25, Christ refers to the cup as the new covenant in my blood. But the cup that is spoken about here in Psalm 75 is the cup of cursing. It's the cup of God's wrath. You'll notice where the cup is. It's said to be in God's hand. God is the one who holds it, and He is the one who will serve it to the wicked. The wicked won't want to drink it, but God will make them. The end of verse 8 says, "Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Jeremiah 25 and verses 17 through 28, God says that although they will not want to drink it, they will certainly drink it. The Lord will make them drink it down to the dregs, meaning they will receive the full measure of the judgment that is coming their way. They will drink it all, including the dregs which are at the bottom of the cup. But the thing is, they'll never get to the bottom of the cup, because this cup is virtually bottomless. It's a bottomless cup. You see, it's full of God's eternal wrath. Therefore, the truth of the matter is, the moment the wicked begin drinking it, and even after they've been drinking it for a million years, they will be no closer to the bottom than when they first began. They will be no closer to completing their sentence of eternal death than when they first began to pay the sentence. What a terrible and awful thought. Now, those of us who are sober-minded should understand that each of us in this place deserves to drink from that cup. The things that we've looked at and seen in the life of the wicked, the pride, the arrogance, the various sins that they commit, are the same kinds of sins that you and I have committed, and at times the same kinds of sins we do commit. And so if we're sober-minded, we know that we deserve to drink from this cup. Each of us is worthy of that eternal death sentence. But praise be to God, we won't have anything to do with that cup if we are in Christ. And do you know why? Do you know why we won't drink from that cup if we belong to Christ? Christians, we won't drink from that cup because Jesus already drank our share for us. Yes, that was the very cup that the Father had served him. It was the cup that he referred to when the guards came to take him away in the Gospel of John in chapter 18, when he said, "Shall I not drink from the cup which my Father has given me?" It's the very cup he prayed to have passed by him. Even the thought of drinking from that cup caused him anguish and terror, so much so that he sweat great drops of blood in anticipation of drinking from it. It's the cup he drank down to the dregs for you and me who belong to him. He drank it all to the point that he was able to say, "It is finished." Jesus drank from the cup of woe so that we could drink from the cup of joy and blessing and salvation, even the cup we will share in just a moment in the Lord's Supper. And so the psalm comes to a close with Asaph agreeing with all that God has said, and we find him delighting in what the Lord has said to the point that he says he will declare it forever and that he will sing praises to God for what he has been shown. And indeed, because these words have been included within the canon of Scripture, they will declare this truth forever and ever, because the Word of God endures forever. But we might also do well to note that Asaph wasn't told when that cup would come to the wicked. He wasn't told when God would judge his enemies. But he was able to find comfort in the simple fact that it would come one day. He found comfort in the fact that God was aware of what his enemies are up to, and that God will one day bring an end to all of his and our enemies. It was good enough for him just to know that the Lord is in control, that nothing will be missed or overlooked. No doubt there is great comfort to be found in the fact that the judge of the earth will not be fooled into a false verdict. There's comfort in knowing that many of the wrongs will be made right in the end. There's comfort in knowing that just because the wicked have escaped justice on this side of the grave, that they will face it in the life to come. But there is also a comfort to be found in the fact that just as God loved us while we were yet vile sinners, and just as God loved us even while we were born children of wrath, that God was rich in mercy toward us. And so long as the Lord tarries in bringing this judgment upon the wicked, there is comfort to be found in knowing that God can draw people to repentance, that God can grant grace and pardon to people before this day of judgment. And so it should be our prayer, folks, that all the people that we know who are outside of Christ, whether they are family members, relatives, or neighbors, we should be praying that God would grant them the grace to have this cup pass them by. And so the last words of the psalm basically reaffirm what was already said in verses 4 and 5. God will cut off the wicked. He will bring them very low, and he will exalt the righteous. But so long as it is called today, and men still have breath in their lungs, the name of the Lord is near to those who would call upon him for mercy. May none of us leave this place this morning without knowing that name in a saving way. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.